A new contentious spirit has gripped many Christians today. As a result, many have lost their focus on the gospel message of our great hope, the soon return of Jesus Christ to the earth. What is the subject of this great debate that is turning brother against brother and sister against sister? It is the rapture, and specifically, the timing of the rapture. Stay tuned for my conversation with author and pastor Billy Crone in this episode of the Soaring Eagle Radio Show.
Remember that your failure to be informed does not make me a wacko.
The time has come, the walrus said, to talk of other things. Of shoes and ships and sealing wax and cabbages and kings.
My mind doesn't work that way. I got this real moron thing I do. It's called thinking. And I'm not a very good American because I like to form my own opinions. I have certain rules I live by. My first rule, I don't believe anything the government tells me. And I don't take very seriously the media or the press in this country.
Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore.
Nine most terrifying words in the English language are, I'm from the government and I'm here to help.
This is your last chance. After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
Hello, and welcome to Soaring Eagle Radio. Your host is Mike Spaulding. Get ready to be challenged and encouraged as you consider today's news and Mike's commentary from a biblical perspective. Now, let's join Mike.
Hi, friends. Thanks for tuning in to this episode of Soaring Eagle Radio. You can subscribe to the show on iTunes, Stitcher, and TuneIn. You can follow us on Twitter and Facebook, and of course, you can listen to every episode on our website, SoaringEagleRadio.com. My guest for this episode is pastor and author Billy Crone. He is the pastor teacher of Get a Life Ministries and author of several books, including The Final Countdown, The Witness of Creation, A Marriage Built to Last, and his latest, and might I also add, very, very thorough and exciting release, The Rapture, Don't Be Deceived. Pastor Billy, reading the preface to your book, Pastor Billy, you admit that you didn't always understand the need to teach Bible prophecy, but all that changed one day. And I thought that was a very interesting statement to make, because I thought of myself when I first understood and really grasped the significance of prophecy. It was almost like an epiphany. That light came on, and I thought, well, we must teach Bible prophecy. So I wonder if you would share a little bit with our listeners about what brought you to that conclusion that Bible prophecy is a necessary part of any gospel teaching, preaching, ministry.
My rationale was wrong, but my rationale was it started back in Bible college. In a Bible college, of course, you know, everybody has different positions on, you know, eschatology, certainly the rapture.
Yeah.
Things of that nature, and at least what I witnessed, wasn't too pleased with what I witnessed. And it was one thing to, you know, the axiom of the church is a mark of maturity is to be able to agreeably disagree on secondary issues. So I was kind of turned off. And so I rationalized after going through 5 years of that, you know what, there's a lot of things to teach on in the Bible. That's just one thing that maybe it won't focus on. And I didn't realize really what I was saying. Again, what I'm basically saying is I'm going to be cut loose in ministry. I'm being trained for the ministry to teach the Word of God, but I might as well just take one-third of the pages and rip them out.
Yes. Yeah.
And that's really what you're saying. Take a black marker and zip them out, because that's what people are saying nowadays. Well, I didn't realize that, and it wasn't until, frankly, I went to the first phase, is I went to seminary, and that's where I got my first spanking. And basically, that's when I had more seasoned men in ministry that basically dropped the bomb on me, that was like, do you realize what you're doing when you have that mentality? How dare you, as a shepherd, refuse to teach all the Bible? Now, granted, maybe it's not something that you're, you know, it's your forte, so to speak, but that's why you're here. That's why you need to learn.
Yes.
Even as a pastor, maybe that's, you're not, wherever you went to school, you weren't well-equipped. Well, guess what? There's tons of resources. Get equipped.
That's right.
Right? And that's your ministry as a pastor, so there still is no excuse. Well, that was my first thinking, but I got it, and I told myself that one of these days, I was open to it,
yeah.
But I still wasn't doing it. And so in my first senior pastor in Northern California, that's where it finally came into play. And it, believe it or not, it was the event of 9/11.
Wow.
And after 9/11, when that happened, I just felt so prompted from God. I just, okay, now's the time. And that very next week, I started in the book of Revelation with the church, having never taught it before.
Wow.
I just took that deep step of faith and been teaching prophecy ever since.
Yes. So you jumped head first right into the book of Revelation. Well, you weren't messing around.
Yeah, well, no. And again, that's, you know, to me, it's, you know, people say, oh, it's confusing. No, it's not. And
yeah,
I think that's part of the lie.
Yes.
I think it's part of the lie. It's God doesn't speak with forked tongue, and he didn't purposely confuse the Bible.
Yes.
That only some spiritually elite can let the rest of us know what it is. No, he wants
right.
everybody to read it.
Yeah.
It's just for some goofy reason in the church, it seems like when it comes to prophecy or prophetic passages, Old or New Testament, First or Second Coming, what have you, the rise and fall of nations, etc., that people get all, if you will, weird. And it's like, oh, I can't. No, you just use the same basic biblical, common sense, historical, grammatical, literal interpretation you did with the rest of the Bible. Right?
Yes.
It doesn't change.
Right.
Right?
That's right.
But I think that's part of the intimidation factor. Now, I will say this, though. I think what's very ironic about pastors who refuse to teach Bible prophecy is because here's what they say. It's not just, I don't want to do it because, you know, I don't want to, you know, have something that's divisive or, you know, whatever is some of that rationale that I've experienced in Bible college.
Sure.
It's this. They say, no, I don't want to preach it because it's, quote, doom and gloom. See, that's what everybody labels it now.
Yeah.
Oh, you're not one of those preachers that preach doom and gloom. Well, first of all, what Bible are you reading?
Right.
Okay, because Revelation in chapter 1 there, it tells us the apocalypse is the unveiling of what? Jesus Christ.
Yes.
This book, that book Revelation, is all about Jesus Christ. Why wouldn't you want to study Jesus Christ? In fact, he says clearly there, you get a triple full blessing for those who read, who hear, who take to heart.
Yes.
So God says this book, Book of Revelation, Bible prophecy, all his word, but especially Revelation, is a triple full blessing. Why would you rob your church? God says when you study prophecy, it'll bless your socks off. Who in the world came up with this lie that it's doom and gloom?
Yes. Well, we know.
I know who that is.
That's
right. That would be Satan.
That's right.
Okay. But what's ironic is those who refuse to teach it and who only, quote, teach what's called fluff, happy stuff.
Yeah.
You know, they only talk about heaven or they talk about grace, and that is in the Bible, and that's great, and we need to teach on that. They'll talk about, you know, all kinds of forgiveness, and that's great, and that's wonderful, and God's love and care for us, and that's great. It's in the Bible. But you never talk about, certainly Bible prophecy, you don't talk about God's wrath, you don't mention the word hell, you don't talk about hell. You act like it doesn't even exist. And, you know, we say the words all the time as Christians, you know, hey, you need to get saved. Saved from what? A mediocre life?
Well, that's
first,
right.
You need to get saved from hell.
That's
hell's
right.
Real. Okay.
Yep.
But the point is, you don't want to preach on, you only preach on, quote, the happy stuff, I call it. Well, did you realize that? Here's the irony. You're actually fulfilling prophecy. Because prophecy, the thing that you don't want to touch with a 10-foot pole and you say is doom and gloom, actually tells us that in the last days that the church will gather around themselves teachers who will only tickle their ears.
Yeah.
And they'll turn aside from the truth and turn aside to myths. Now, tickle, is, in the Greek, there's kinetho, and it means only pleasant things. And myth, of course, is just mythos, means stories made up. So how do you know you're living the last days? The Bible says prophetically, here's a sign, not just the world's going down the tubes, it's going to get more and more wicked, but here's what you're going to see in, quote, the church. You're going to see pastors who only preach pleasant things and make stories up.
Yeah.
That's 95% of the church today.
Yeah.
People are leaving out one-third of the scripture, and I'm talking about pastors.
Yeah.
And so they are leaving out one-third of the scripture, and they don't even realize that they're fulfilling prophecy in a negative sense. Now, and
yes.
I will say this. I'm telling you, man, we get phone calls, emails, I'm telling you virtually every day from Christians all around the world, and it's the same old thing. Why won't my pastor preach on this? Why? I can't even talk about this in Sunday school. I had one lady called up not that long ago, and she was crying, and it was a mixed bag of tears. She was crying tears of joy because she had come across some of our prophecy studies. And she was excited, and she'd never been taught this, but then she it was tears of bitter sorrow because she said, I've been a Christian for 20 years. I never once heard any of this from my pastor or not even my Sunday school class. Yeah. Why didn't anybody tell me? And she was blessed by it, as the Bible says, but nobody ever told her. But we get these comments, and I tell people, listen, I says, listen, I'm a pastor. I'm not saying go be nasty to your pastor. Of course not. You need to, in love, approach your pastor if you're wondering why he purposely skips over prophecy. And you need to go to him in love, and you need to challenge him. Pastor, could you teach us the whole counsel of God? Would you please include these other books as well in your study?
Yeah.
And most people say, well, I did, but he said that it's just not his thing or whatever. And I says, and with all due respect, I encourage people, that is not an acceptable answer.
That's right.
Again, I'm a shepherd, and I'll say this. You need to not accept that. He's a shepherd. He's supposed to teach you all the Word of God.
Yes.
And say, hey, listen, can I buy you some resources? Can we help you out? What can we do so that you can get equipped to feel sufficient to teach on these topics? Because we don't want just part of the Scripture. We want all of it. I had an instructor in Bible college, and he called it half-baked Christianity. He said, that's what's happening, and we wonder why things are going awry.
Yes, yes. Amen. Amen. Well, that's a good response, Billy. I appreciate that. I think our listeners and particularly readers of your book will appreciate the manner in which you approach the doctrine of the rapture. And by the way, listeners, the book, again, is The Rapture. Don't be deceived. And you can find that. You can purchase that on Pastor Billy's website. That's www.getalifemedia.com. Getalifemedia.com. Get the book there. It's probably available on Amazon, too, isn't it, Billy? Yeah. Well, I really appreciate your methodology in writing this book and how you laid it out. That was one of the things that stood out for me when I received my copy. And you write about the full spectrum of topics and issues related to the rapture. For example, the importance of the doctrine of the rapture. And this is more for our listeners, of course, that are perhaps curious. But the importance of the doctrine of the rapture, the purpose of the rapture, the timing of the rapture. And of course, that's where most of the debate concerning the rapture seems to focus today is on the timing. There are not many believers that reject the doctrine of the rapture per se. The argument is, when does it occur? So we're going to get into that a little bit in our conversation. You even take on the objections to a pre-trib rapture understanding, which I thought was excellent. It gives people good information and answers to those that might question pre-trib rapture. You talk about some of the difficulties with the other viewpoints, the post-trib, the pre-wrath, and the mid-trib rapture views. And you conclude with a chapter on the proper attitude that Christians should maintain concerning the doctrine of the rapture. And I thought that was a good way to wrap up the book, Pastor Billy. So as we begin this conversation on the doctrine of the rapture itself, let's begin with the importance of the pre-tribulational view of the rapture. And I talk with people all the time, and I know you probably do too, and they say rather sarcastically that they're a pan-tribber, P-A-N, pan-tribber, and what they mean by that, everything's going to pan out in the end, so they don't really worry about it or discuss it. That's really a cop-out, though, isn't it?
It's horrible. It starts off with a global false peace, and it goes into a global war where one-fourth of mankind is killed in four different ways, sword, famine, plague, wild beast. And then all of a sudden you got this the beginning of the great tribulation, the second half of the global earthquake, and the sun turns black, the moon turns red, the asteroids slam to the earth, the skies recede, the mountains and islands, every single one on the planet is removed from their places, caused huge jolt. People are freaking out, literally dying of heart attacks in the Greek there. Oh, that's just the first half. The second half, then you got the trumpet judgments, the bold judgments, and a third of the earth burns up, all the green grass, a third of the sea dies, the ships are destroyed, a third of the rivers, they go to toast, or they become bitter, and a third of the sun, moon, and stars are struck, and then this demon horde of locusts is released, and they torture people who receive the mark for 5 months. They want to die, but death eludes them, and then four angels are loosed from the River Euphrates. One third of mankind, another third is wiped out, and then there's the bulls, ugly sores that bust out people who receive the mark, and all the secret people are cursing God. The Antichrist kingdom is plunged in the darkness, and one last deceit from Satan, the Antichrist and false prophet, goes forth to prepare people for the battle of Armageddon to try to take on God. If you can believe that. Now, I don't know about you, but that's kind of a bad time.
That's.
And it doesn't just last for 1 week. It lasts for 7 years.
That's
you don't want to be there. But guess what? Here it comes. The rapture. God is, he loves his bride. He loves his church. And he has not appointed them unto his wrath. And he will come and he will rescue them. Who in the world wouldn't want to study that?
That's
who wouldn't want to think about that? Who wouldn't want to share that fantastic news?
Yeah.
And contrary to some of the different opinions on out there, it truly is a blessing. You know, and you go into not just the importance of the rapture, but the purpose of it. Why in the world is it recorded for us?
Yes.
Well, first of all, you look at the text there in 1 Thessalonians. Paul's writing and mentioning the doctrine of the rapture there to the church, and they were basically undermining what Paul had taught.
Yes.
That they were not going to be around in the day of the Lord, the 7-year tribulation, and they were coming in and says, oh no, the day of the Lord's already come, and so leaving them the impression, oh no, what happened? We got left behind. What are we doing in the day of the Lord? So that's why we even have Paul mention this, because false teachers went in and were freaking the church out. Paul is writing the doctrine to calm their fears and their troubled hearts, because he clearly says, encourage one another with these words.
Yes.
He says it more than once. And if I'm going to be in even a second in the 7-year tribulation, what is so encouraging about that?
Yeah, that's right. And for our listeners, Billy just quoted verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul goes into a very lengthy explanation, and really he concludes with this, therefore comfort one another with these words in speaking about the rapture. So that's one of the purposes, isn't it, to comfort the living concerning the loved ones who've died.
They're going to rise first from their graves, okay, and we who are still alive, right, are going to be, if you will, hard on their heels, and we'll receive our resurrected bodies at that point,
yeah.
Right? We're all going to go in that event together with resurrected bodies. And it's good news. And again, that's why he says encourage or comfort one another with these words. And again, the onus is on the other physicians. Hey, listen, if you know, mid-trib, you say I have to survive the first 3.5 years, or pre-rap, which is basically 3/4 of the 7 years, or post-trib all the way to the end. Hey, what is so encouraging about that? Why would Paul say encourage one another that you're going to literally be 7 years of absolutely, as Jesus says, the worst time in the history of mankind? There's nothing encouraging about that.
No.
There's nothing comforting about that. However, if in fact it takes place just prior to the 7-year tribulation, that is an encouragement.
It is an encouragement. That's exactly right. Another reason or purpose for it that you give time to in your book, Billy, is that it is meant to comfort the saints concerning the day of the Lord as well, and that's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
Yeah, exactly. Well, and again, that was the premise of the confusion. Again, false teachers were coming in saying that, you know, that had already gone by, and again, it left it with an impression like, oh no, that means, therefore, that we're in a 7-year tribulation.
Yes.
And Paul clearly begins to delay, no, okay, that's not going to happen. We've already, in fact, he says, listen, you know, if you will, the Crone translation, how many times we got to go through this? I already talked with this about, why are you guys budging on this? I've already went through this with you. Christians are nowhere around in the day of the Lord.
Yeah.
How could you fall for these people coming into the church and saying that it's already passed and you're stuck in the 7-year tribulation? You guys know better than this. And again, encourage one another with these words. You're not going to be there.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And a third thing that you give some space to is the fact that that the rapture is meant to remind us that life really has a purpose, that God has a plan for each of us leading up to his return.
Oh, absolutely. And it's just like, okay, so then why are we still here? We just sit around on our blessed assurance because we've got our fire insurance?
Yeah.
No.
Right.
God's
right.
Got a great plan for us, right? It's called the Great Commission, not the Grand Suggestion. And we're still here because God is not willing that any should perish, the scripture says. He wants everybody to come to repentance, and we need to get out there. We're his mouthpieces to share the good news, the gospel, that people don't have to go to hell. They don't have to be in his wrath either in the seven-year tribulation, that they can escape. The only one way out, praise God, there's any way out. There That's is right. one way out, and it's only through Jesus Christ. And we have the privilege, ministry, as ambassadors of Christ, to be able to declare that news. That's why we're still here, right?
Yes.
And we're still That's that right. mouthpiece. And we can't forget that. And contrary to some of the other folks with the other position, they would say that the pre-trib rapture encourages laziness. What?
No,
because pre-trib is the only one that maintains imminency,
That's
meaning
right.
that it can happen at any time. There's no warning. It could happen before we finish this interview. And so what's the logical response of a pre-trib imminent position? It means I can't procrastinate. I don't have time. Today might be the last day. I have to get busy. I have to get busy, even if I got to risk that relationship. I would rather have somebody hate me for telling them the truth and going to heaven than loving me and keeping my mouth shut and end up in hell. I have to get busy sharing the gospel. The pre-trib position is the only one that maintains that imminency, unknown hour, and therefore it gets rid of laziness. It does the exact opposite. However, if you look at the other positions, once you're in the seven-year tribulation, you can actually calculate the events, right? Because you can start doing the math, the first half, second half,
yeah,
right?
That's right. Yeah.
And we know when Jesus, at the end, the second coming, right? And so once you're in the seven-year tribulation, technically, you could calculate your laziness, right? So if you're at the mid-trib, you know all the first six seals that's got to bust off,
that's right? Yeah.
Before you hit the midway point. You know at the midway point, the Antichrist is going to go up into the Jewish temple and declare himself to be God. You know what events need to take place in order chronologically, and therefore, technically, it's your position that somebody can time their laziness. Like, oh, the sixth seal just... Okay, I'm getting this for Jesus. And you go to be with the Lord in heaven. But either way, one day is going to be your last day, and it could be today. My point is, what do you want to find the Lord, him find you doing?
Yeah.
You goof it off? You refuse to share the gospel? You're living for this world? You're distracted? You're stuck in sin? Because here's the reality. You can sit there and think about it all you want, but guess what? It could be today, and one day is going to be your last day, and he is going to find you doing something.
Yes, that's right.
Get rid of any of that sense to progress. Goof off. Get worldly. Because you realize in your brain, whoa, I could either die today or the rapture could happen today. What am I doing? Am I staying strong with Jesus? As Paul says, never lose your zealousness for Christ. Did I get saved with a bang and now I'm goofing off in la-la land?
Right.
Have I gotten worldly? How's my walk with Jesus? How's my witness for Jesus? Am I telling anybody about Jesus? Have I actually gone a whole day and I haven't done anything to share the gospel? What if Christ came back today? Is that really how I want him to find me? You only get that sense of urgency.
And brother. Well, that's a good segue, Billy, into a discussion on the timing of the rapture. And I appreciate the approach that you took by discussing the Jewish wedding ceremony and how that gives us a beautiful picture of the timing of the rapture. And this really, as I mentioned before, this really is where the debate is focused on today. So let's discuss that, the picture that we see of the rapture in the Jewish wedding ceremony. And you give details, you mention at least seven things that we can see in the Jewish wedding ceremony, the process of the marriage that really speaks of or is a type of an event associated with the rapture. So let's walk through those. And the first one is the match, or some refer to it as the arrangement. What exactly is that?
Again, a little bit before we get into that, I just explain how I got into that in the first place, because some people might say that's kind of a strange place to start for your basis for a pre-trib position. But I personally have always been fascinated with church history.
Yes.
I remember as a young Christian, I come from a non-church background, and so when I entered into what I call church world, it was like, whoa, you read the Bible and you got this early church and they're all together in one in unity and they're spreading out and going around.
Yeah.
Even though they're facing persecution, they got each other's backs and they're eating each other's homes and all this great stuff going on. And next thing you know, you got all these tens of thousands of denominations. Whoa, what happened? And so I began to investigate, like, how do you get from here to there, right?
Yeah.
And so I began to get into church history and all that stuff. Anyway, so in that journey, of course, and understand the scripture, you also have to get into customs and mannerisms,
yes.
Right? Because, you know, years removed from the New Testament, and even more so with the Old Testament, and also over in a different part of the world, right, with the Eastern customs and mannerisms, things that they do that we don't do. Frankincense and myrrh, you know, ceremony of his death to come, etc. And very well could be. I'm not discounting that. But I remember reading in the marriage customs, in that one particular book that I have, and it mentioned that there traditionally is three artifacts. And you've got to be kidding me, right? The very get-go of Jesus being born to this world was the promise that one day he's coming back for his bride, right? Just the whole, you know, just a fantastic picture of the rapture. Then you start going into, okay, what else is going on in the Jewish marriage ceremony, right? Is it by chance, or is even in the Jewish marriage ceremony, do we have a picture of Jesus coming back to get his bride in a pre-trib rapture scenario? So anyway, so there's a segue. Yeah, the first phase of a Jewish wedding ceremony is called the Shidduchin, or the match. And basically, it's basically the Jewish marriages, they're arranged by their fathers. Right, and yes. Father would go get a person, hire a person. We see that in the scripture as a matchmaker. Right, go find the bride,
yep. And
for the son. And of course, then you read in the scripture, and that's exactly what God has done for us. You know, in the book of John, it says, you know, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and all that the Father gives to me will come to me. Right, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws me. So God is the one who is making the arrangement. God is the one who's making the match. Okay, and when we're accepting Jesus' offer of salvation, his love proposal, we're accepting to be matched and married to him, if you will, as his bride, forever. And again, it falls in line with the Jewish customs. Now, the second one is called the Mohar, or the bride price. And basically, that's where now the value of the bride is hashed out between both parties. Okay, and believe it or not, the Bible tells us of the price that was paid for us. And, in fact, 1 Corinthians says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price.
That's
well,
right.
What kind of a bride price? Well, 1 Peter tells us that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold. We were redeemed, bought back, with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so the bride price that was put upon us, I mean, you can't get any higher than that, than the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So that goes in line, too. Very, very interesting. Then it goes into the third phase, and that's what's called the matan, or the love gifts. Okay, and at this phase, it was on the groom, and he would give the bride gifts. Now, these gifts were voluntary. He didn't have to do it. He just did it as an expression of his love for her, if you will, icing on the cake. And then you look at the scripture, the gifts that we receive from Jesus, that he gives us, certainly eternal life, but he also gives us his peace. He gives us his joy. And those are things in the book of John 14 and 15 that he gives us now, right, before we get to heaven. My peace I give to you. Right,
yeah.
I told you that my joy may be in you, and on it goes. Then it goes into the fourth phase, and that's what's called the dowry, or the shilohim, and that's where the father of the bride would give her gifts. Now, the purpose of the gifts that the father would give were specifically gifts to help her in her new life with the groom. And then, of course, you look at the gifts we receive at salvation to help us in our life with Jesus. And God, of course, back to John 14, God gives us the Spirit to live for him. Right, he gives us spiritual gifts to serve him with, in Romans chapter 12. And this, man, I'll never forget this one too. In 2 Corinthians 1, the Bible says this in verse 21-22. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Now, what's wild there is the word there, deposit, is the Greek word arbon, and it means engagement ring.
Yes.
It's wild.
Yeah.
And so it's right there in the scripture. We need to go a little bit deeper and study the customs and mannerisms and the verbiage. And the Bible is basically saying that God is giving us the Holy Spirit at salvation as an engagement ring, a reminder, a pledge that one day we're going to be with him. He's coming back to get us. It's awesome. And it gets even better. The fifth phase is called the ketubah, or the marriage contract. And this is where the marriage is legally formalized. And in this contract called the ketubah. And what is recorded, the bride price, is the promises from the groom and the rights of the bride. And guess what we have? We have the New Testament, new covenant, new contract that we have for us. And, of course, stated by Jesus in even in the act of communion. In 1 Corinthians 11, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. And every time, technically, when we take communion, it should be a reminder of our marriage contract with Jesus. And if Jesus signed our marriage contract, folks, in his own blood, you can't get any more secure than that. Mm-hmm. He is not going to renege on his promises, okay? Then it goes into the sixth phase, and that's called the kiddushin or the betrothal. And this was right after the marriage contract was signed. The couple became what was called betrothed. And for all legal purposes, a betrothed couple was considered to be married, okay? Now, they hadn't consummated the marriage yet, but for all legal purposes, they were considered married. And that's why when you read the scripture, it was big news when Mary became pregnant, you know, the virgin birth, and Joseph initially reacted the way he did, and the angel had to basically say, hey, Joseph, don't worry about this. She didn't, you know, cheat on you. This is from the Holy Spirit. This is from God. Okay, because that was during the betrothal period, and he hadn't consummated the marriage yet. Okay, but during this betrothal period, it was a time of preparation for both of them, for the groom and for also the bride. Okay, and what's really awesome is the bride, during this time of preparation, the betrothal period, she had to demonstrate her purity. Okay, she underwent what was called a mikvah, a ritual cleansing bath, and then you start fast forward in scripture. That who are we cleansed by? We're cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Yep. Okay, and that's pretty obvious. And then she would go out in public. She would often wear a veil when she stepped out of her house because she was indicating that she was out of circulation. She was set apart for a particular man that she was spoken for. Okay, she was no longer available. She was bought at a price. Yes. Okay, and listen, she's demonstrating her purity, not just through ritual. She was demonstrating her purity in action. She was resisting any offer from anybody who would try to seduce her away from her one true love who had bought and paid such a high price for her, okay? In fact, in the Hebrew, the term for that is called makudoshet, okay? And it means that one who is betrothed, who is sanctified, that's a word that we use, dedicated to another. And that's exactly the position we are in right now as we await the final phase of the Jewish marriage ceremony, the rapture. I'll get to that in a second. We are, right now, as we await our Lord's return, in this betrothal period, if you will, we are to set ourselves apart. We are to resist any seductive offers to be distracted or to commit spiritual adultery from sin or this world or false teachers, etc. You know, and Paul even makes that statement in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, that I might present to you as a pure virgin to him. So during this time, in the phases, and where we're at today at the church, we are to demonstrate that same purity as well as we await the groom's return.
Yes.
Now, the groom, he was off doing his thing too. It was really cool. He had preparations to make as well. And basically, in a nutshell, he had to basically go prove that he could bring home the bacon, number one, and he had to go build a house, okay, where they would consummate the marriage together and settle down and live together as a family. Now, what's wild is it wasn't just any old house, okay? It was a house that that was built onto the father's house. It was called a hupa, a bridal chamber. And basically, you have dad's house, right? So the son, he would go back to the father's house after the stroll appeared and the contract and all that was signed, and he would build an addition onto the father's house, right? Now, what's really neat is the father was the only one who could sign off on the project, if you will, and because it had to be just right. And plus, I think you see some common sense there, right? Because here's a young groom, right? He just wants her to go get his bride. That's all he's got to do is finish building this house thing, and he goes back and he gets to consummate the marriage. Well, what are we going to do as guys? We're going to go back to the father's house. We're going to put up a shack, a lean-to. We're going to get some pallets and cardboard boxes, and we're saying, hey, we're good to go.
Yeah.
No. It has to be just right. It's got to be a beautiful chamber, a hupa, a bridal chamber. This is very special, and the dad is the one who signs off on it. Now, what's interesting is Jesus alludes to this in the scripture when people talk about him in his return, and he says, you know, no one knows the day nor the hour, not even the angels nor the Son, only the Father. And some other people who want to attack the deity of Christ will try to use that scripture to justify why, see, Jesus, he can't be God. He didn't know even when he's coming back. No, he's following the customs of the Jewish marriage ceremony. Of course, he, in his deity, he's fully God and fully man. In his deity, he knows. But in his humanity, he is submitting to this custom. And the custom was the father, Jesus, right now, is building the bridal chamber, okay, the hoopah.
Yes.
Okay, and he's coming back to get us. But only the Father knows. The Father signs off on it, and when he signs off on it, he's going to come back and get us. Now, what's mind-blowing about that is that's one of the major rapture passages. Of course, you got in Thessalonians a rapture passage, 1 Corinthians 15, but John 14. And listen to what Jesus says now that I've said all that. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to what? To prepare a place for you, a hoopah. And if I go and prepare a place for you, what? When he's done, he's what? I will come back and take you, my bride, if you will, to be with me, that you also may be where I am. It's the exact verbiage between a groom and a bride at this phase of the marriage ceremony. And I like what one guy said. He said, listen, if it took God 6 days to create the heavens and the earth and all its majesty, right? And by the way, we're looking at the cursed version, and we still find beauty in it. But if it took him 6 days to create all that, can you imagine how incredible this bridal chamber is that Jesus has been making for about 2,000 years now?
That's right.
We're living in the bottom of a garbage can compared to what's going on up there, right? It's going to be awesome. But now it leads to the final phase. Now, the final phase is called the Nisuin or the taking. Now, again, we're talking about the rapture being embedded pre-trib position, even in not just only the scripture, of course, number one, but also the Jewish marriage customs and mannerisms. But once the chamber was complete, again, the father, he goes and inspects it, and if he approves it, he tells the son, okay, son, go get your bride. Now, again, you see the wisdom of the dad doing this. The son doesn't just do a shack, but he gives him permission, and he says, go get your bride. Now, the neat romantic thing about this was the Jewish bride had no idea when he was coming. Nobody knew, right? Because he doesn't even know. The groom, because he's got to build a thing, and he doesn't get to just take off. He can't, like, send her a text message. Okay, I'm about ready. Only the dad knows, right? So nobody, she had no clue when it was coming. Hence why she always needed to be prepared. It could happen at any time. And again, only the pre-trib rapture lends to that always be prepared mentality, okay?
Yes.
So she always had to be ready for the sudden arrival. Now, typically, it was literally and is still considered an abduction, okay, when the groom come back. And that's the verbiage they use, an abduction. And this abduction typically would occur in the middle of the night when the Jewish brides, listen, were literally stolen. They were abducted, stolen away very quickly in the middle of the night. And you think about it from a lady's point of view, what a thrill it was for her to be abducted, to be carried off into the night suddenly, right? How romantic that is. Not by a stranger, but the one who loved you so much that he paid such a high price for you. Okay, and when he did, he would come, he would take her, he would abduct her, whisk her away back to the father's house. Okay, but right before he got there, the groom and his attendants would make their way by torchlight through the dark streets of the town and make their way to the house of the bride. And again, he would catch her totally off guard. And again, that's why she had to have a lamp or oil always ready to go. Don't fall asleep. Does that sound familiar?
Yep.
Scripture as well. It could happen any time. But as soon as they got to the arrival of the bride's house, the groom's party would announce their arrival, and they would say, behold, the bridegroom cometh. And then they would blow the shofar, the traditional trumpet, from a ram's horn. And again, this is what you see in the scripture, Matthew 25. The bridegroom was a long time in coming. They all became drowsy, fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom. Come out and meet him. Okay? And again, this is what the Bible says we need to be ready for. The sudden abduction, the sudden stealing away, the rapture. Now, listen to the rapture passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, blowing the shofar, just like the behold the bridegroom cometh. Okay, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And you, of course, it's an encouragement. Okay? Again, the words there in that passage, caught up, is where we get our word rapture from, harpazo, in the Greek. It means a catching, a snatching away, just like the same verbiage used in the Jewish marriage ceremony with the abduction of a bride. There's no way that's by chance, but we're still not done. Once the couple returns back to the father's house, of course, they consummate the marriage, right? in the bridal chamber that was built, the addition onto the father's house, and they celebrate their wedding feast, listen to this, for the next 7 days. Yes. Not 5 days, not 3 days, you know, not 14 weeks, 7 days, okay, during which the bride remained closeted away into the bridal chamber. And so it is that we too, the Bible says that we're, one day, it could happen today, mm-hmm. whisked away, we're going to our bridal chamber during the 7 year tribulation. We're up in heaven in our bridal chamber enjoying our wedding day while the unfortunately unbelieving world who rejected Christ is undergoing his wrath. And then after the marriage supper, the 7 days, okay, or the 7 year tribulation, the Jewish tradition records that this is also when the bride and groom, they come out and they're presented to the world as man and wife, as husband and wife. And then again, that just happens to correspond. What happens after the 7 days or 7 year tribulation period? Well, guess who comes back with Jesus, and he begins to rule and reign with the world, us with him, and if you will, presented to the world. Okay, folks, it's the second coming of Jesus in Revelation 19. Okay, it's absolutely phenomenal. It's all right there. And I like to say this, you know, amen. You know, people are that the Bible is the most incredible book on the planet.
Yes, it is.
You know. And I know, guys, we're not, you know, typically into romance or whatever, but ladies, man, the Bible is, I call it the divine romance book, okay? It's a cosmic love story of how God made a way for us to enter into a beautiful, intimate, personal, bride-like relationship with him through Jesus Christ. And he loves us so much that one day he's going to come back and get us. He's building that bridal chamber right now. He's given us his aura bone, his engagement ring, the promise of the Holy Spirit. He's coming back. And he has not appointed us unto his wrath. He's not going to beat up his bride and give her black eyes before he comes and receives her to the Father's house. He's going to take us out of here, and we're going to go up there, and we're going to celebrate that wonderful feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we're going to come back with Jesus at the end of the seven-year tribulation. We're going to be a part of the millennial kingdom where he's going to renovate the planet. There's going to be peace with nature. He's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. There's going to be peace on earth for 1,000 years. No wonder Paul said, encourage or comfort one another with these words. This is a doctrine that people need to know about. It's fascinating. It's biblical. It's awesome. And it's news that people need to hear now, especially as we see our world getting more and more wicked.
Yes.
As Paul says, keep your mind on things above, not on this earth. Don't forget, we're not the losers in this equation. We're the winners. And one day, Christ is coming back to take us. And where are we going? With all due respect, it's a little bit better than Walmart. It's called heaven. Yeah. It's going to be awesome. And how often do we forget? Nobody, nobody has a brighter future than the bride of Christ. Yeah. It only gets better from here on out.
Yes. Amen. Even after hearing all of that, Billy, and that's a very persuasive analysis of the Jewish wedding ceremony, how it relates to the biblical events related to the rapture. Very, very compelling. However, I imagine that there are still some listeners who are confused about the second coming. They're confusing it, the rapture, with the second coming. And one of the things that you do that I appreciate in your book was that you made a distinction between that, and you listed a number of things, and this goes to your earlier point that the second coming could be plotted out. If you knew the events, and we do know the events, and some of those, for example, are the rise of the Antichrist, Revelation 12 and Zechariah 13, the treaty with Israel, Daniel chapter 9, the rebuilding of the Jewish temple, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, the plagues, judgments, and persecutions that destroyed most of the world's population, that's Revelation chapters 6 through 18, and you also list in your book, and for our listeners, it's on pages 56 and 57, so when you get it, you'll want to turn there and check this chart out. You mentioned 20 differences between the rapture and the second coming in your book. I'm wondering if you would take a few moments and just go through those for our listeners and really clear up this confusion between the rapture and the second coming of Christ.
Oh, hey, I appreciate that, Mike, because I really think that, I'm not saying that everybody has a different position, that they're doing it to be divisive or antagonistic, whatever. I just think sometimes people just been taught wrong, or yes, they don't realize, and this is one of the big mistakes, they are confusing these two events.
They are.
And they are two completely separate events. And unless you make that biblical distinction, okay, you're going to come away with a mess, okay? But when you just, I just say, slow down, let's take a deep breath, right? And let's take a look at this. And you're going to see that there's no way the rapture and the second coming, you can't confuse the two. There's two totally different events. But yeah, let me just go through those real quickly. But the rapture is an event where the Bible says Christ comes in the air. He doesn't make it to the earth. He's in the air.
Yeah.
And we go meet him in the air. The second coming, hey, he comes to the earth.
Yes.
Major distinction. The rapture, Christ comes for his saints. Okay, the second coming, Christ comes with his saints.
Yes.
The rapture, believers are taken away. At the second coming, unbelievers are taken away. The rapture, Christ claims his bride. Second coming, Christ comes with his bride. At the rapture, Christ gathers his own. Second coming, the angels gather the elect. The rapture, Christ comes to reward. At the second coming, Christ comes to judge. At the rapture, it's imminent. There's no signs.
Yeah.
The second coming, you got a whole 7 years worth of signs that precede it. Okay, totally different event. The rapture is revealed only in the New Testament. It was a mystery in the Old Testament writers. The second coming, hey, that's recorded in both Old and New Testaments. The rapture is called a mystery. The second coming is clearly foretold. The rapture, the Mount of Olives, it's unchanged. But at the second coming, the Mount of Olives is divided.
Yes.
The rapture, it's a time of blessing, as we talked about, and comfort. But the second coming, it is a time of destruction and judgment. The rapture, it involves believers only.
Mm-hmm.
Second coming, it involves Israel and the Gentile nations. The rapture, it will occur in a moment at the blink of an eye. Only his own will see him, not the second coming. Second coming will be visible to the entire world. At the rapture, after the rapture, the tribulation begins. At the second coming, after that, the millennium begins. At the rapture, the Lord takes believers into heaven. At the second coming, believers return from heaven. At the rapture, you got living believers obtain glorified bodies. At the second coming, the elect remain in the same bodies, and they enter into the millennial kingdom. The rapture, believers go, as we mentioned earlier, they go to the Father's house, the Upa, the bridal chamber. The second coming, the elect, they stay on earth. At the rapture, Satan remains free. But at the second coming, hey, praise God, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. The rapture, the false prophet and Antichrist, they're at large too. But at the second coming, the false prophet and Antichrist, they're thrown into the lake of fire.
Mm-hmm.
And at the rapture, finally, the unbelievers, they remain on the earth. But at the second coming, the unbelievers that are left, the few that are left, they go straight into hell. Now, that's just 20, but I think it's pretty obvious. You are clearly dealing with two separate, distinct events. There's no reason to confuse the two, but unfortunately, I think that's what people do, and that's some of the quote-unquote proof that they use for their different position on the rapture, and it's unfortunate because I just don't see how you're being honest with the Scripture. Or again, with all due respect, slow down. Maybe you're going a little bit too quick there, but slow down. Take a deep breath, right? Take a look at its context, what's going on. And I think if you're honest with the text, you cannot come away with a conclusion that you're dealing with one and the same. They're two totally different, distinct events.
Yes, yes. And that is the bottom line. Only the pre-tribulational rapture is an unknown event. You can see these events coming, and as they unfold, you can calculate to at least within a reasonable time period by those events when the second coming might come. Billy, let's finish up our conversation in this episode, and I'll let our listeners in on the information that we're going to do a part two. Billy has been gracious enough to agree to do a part two, because there's just so much to cover in this, and we don't want to rush through it. We want to take our time and lay this out, and our prayer is that this would encourage and comfort believers, and also those that have questions, that they've been answered. But what I'd like to finish up with, Billy, in chapter 8 of your book, you talk about the promises that God has made to the church, and I think this is an appropriate place to conclude our conversation. You talk about the church is going to be kept from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole earth, and of course that's Revelation 3:10. So I'm wondering if you would just share some insights on God's promises to his people in relation to the rapture.
Yeah, well, you know, and I think that's a really important thing to distinguish, because, you know, some people, you know, that against the preacher position, they'll say, well, you know what, there's just not one verse. There's just not one verse in the Bible that says that the church will not be around, you know, that supports the preacher position. And you know, we don't have time in this broadcast, but in the future, I always like to say, really? How many do you want? Old Testament, right. New Testament, where do you want to start? And it's just a red herring argument. But to me, one of the easiest ones, or like you're talking about, is in Revelation 3:10. And it's from Jesus to his church, and it's a promise. And Jesus keeps his promises. And he says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of the trial that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Okay? And again, that is a promise that's valid to us today, just like any other time, right? He's speaking to the church, yep. Right? Just today. If you were to say it's not applicable today, it's only for the Christians in Philadelphia, I get a problem with that. Or is that the way you treat the book of Romans?
Right.
It was written to the Romans, so it only applies to them. No, it applies to us today.
Yes.
Okay, it'd be goofy to say something like that, with all due respect. Right. Okay, but the other thing, too, is he's clearly talking there about a global event, right? And he's making a distinction between two groups of people, right? Those who are kept from the hour of trial, okay, and those who are still in it, are going to be in it, and test those who live on the earth. There's two different groups of people that he's mentioning there. He's talking about the church he's going to be kept from. But for the sake of time, I just want to focus on not just the hour of trial there, which is a season of testing, it's a global event, and if that's not the seven-year tribulation, I don't know what is, but maybe we can get into that later. But the phrase there that he's talking about, kept from, and it's a very important phrase that he uses there. It's tereo ek in the Greek, and it means a keeping out of, or keeping separate from, keeping safe from.
Yes.
Okay? And if that's not the event there, the global trial that's going to test those who live on the earth, if that's not the seven-year tribulation, I don't know what is. We know it can't be a local trial, right? Because they were already experiencing trials.
Right.
And is this the encouraging promises that he's leaving to the church in Philadelphia? That, hey, guys, I know you're suffering trial right now, but here's my great promise to you. I'm going to keep you from one trial in the future. No, but if he says, you know what, I know things are bad, and I thank you for standing up for me and sticking up for me, but I'm never going to have you in the trial that's coming to this whole planet, the whole earth, the seven-year tribulation. That would comfort you. But the word there, let me give you a couple of analogies. What does tereo ek mean, right? And let me give you a couple of analogies, right? To be kept out of jail means that the person will not be behind bars, right? To be kept out of a swimming pool means that the person is exempt from getting wet. To be kept out of the army means that the person was not allowed in the army and thus was exempt from serving in the army. If a basketball player was kept out of the entire ball game, that means he didn't get to play ball at all. He didn't see any action.
Yeah.
If a person had a sign on a property that says keep out, that means the person didn't want you on his property at all. He didn't want your presence there at all. The Bible says that Moses was kept out of the promised land. Okay, he didn't get to enter into it at all. To be kept out of the hour of trial that will come upon all the world means that the person, listen, to whom this is promised, and that's the church, will not enter that time at all. We will be exempt from that time. Listen, by nature of the word, we will not and cannot be present on the earth at that time.
Yes, that's right.
That's what the word means there, and it's a promise from Jesus. And again, you only get that if you're in the pre-trib position. Post-trib puts you in it. Pre-wrath puts you in it, mid-trib puts you in it, but it's a clear denial of the words there, tereo ek. It's a promise from Jesus that even though you might have it tough now, and it's not easy in a world that's getting more and more anti-God and anti-Christian, but Jesus promises, I will keep you, though, from that hour that's coming, the seven-year tribulation. My church will not be a part of it. I will yank you out of that.
Yes.
And again, it only fits the pre-trib position.
Yes. Amen. Billy, that was a wonderful, wonderful way to end this conversation, and we'll loop back and do a part two, because I know I'll get a lot of emails and communication from folks that really encouraged by this episode. Folks, the book is The Rapture, Don't Be Deceived, by Pastor Billy Crone. You can get it on his website, and that is getalifemedia.com. Buy it there on the website, getalifemedia.com. And it's also, there's information there if you want to contact Pastor Billy, and if you have any questions that you'd like to have answered, I know Pastor Billy would be thrilled to answer those for you. So, Pastor Billy, I really appreciate your time, and I thank you for explaining in great detail why the pre-tribulational rapture is the biblical doctrine of the rapture. God bless you, my friend.
Well, hey, God bless you too, Mike. And just real quick, just want to let your listeners know that if they do order from our website at getalifemedia.com, we created a special coupon code for your listeners.
Oh,
and if they just enter in Soaring Eagle Radio, they will get 10% off their whole order. And also to let them know that it's, as you'll see there, that the rapture study is available certainly in the book, as we've been talking about, but it's also put together in a 17-hour DVD documentary as well. And we created a Bible study curriculum that goes with the book and the DVDs so that it's great for Sunday school classes, home Bible studies, and to try to get people equipped as much as we can on this important topic.
Billy, I appreciate that, and I apologize for forgetting to mention that DVD series. That pastors and ministry leaders, you'll want to get a hold of this 17-hour DVD set, and you can take your entire church or a Sunday school class, small group through this teaching on the rapture. The study guide will accompany that, and you won't be sorry that you did. So, Billy, thank you again, and let me mention that code one more time. Soaring Eagle Radio, 10% off if you enter Soaring Eagle Radio when you order that set off of Billy's website. GetAlifeMedia.com is the website. Again, Billy, thank you so much.
Thank you, Mike. It's been a pleasure.
Soaring Eagle Radio is a production of Transforming Word Ministries and is released under Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivatives 4.0 International License. You may subscribe to the show on iTunes, follow us on Facebook where you can discuss this episode, and of course follow Soaring Eagle Radio on Twitter at Soaring Eagle Rad, and listen to every episode from our website, www.soaringeagleradio.com. The opening audio montage collection was created by Micah 68 Productions. You can visit them on the internet at www.mika68.com for more information. Friends, remember the Apostle Paul's admonition to the believers meeting in Rome. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I'm your host, Mike Spaulding. Thank you for joining us today for this edition of Soaring Eagle Radio.
Thanks for tuning in today to the Soaring Eagle Radio program. For more information about the show, write us at Soaring Eagle Radio, 682 West Grand Avenue, Lima, Ohio, 45801. You may also contact Mike directly by email at the following address, PastorMike@woh.rr.com. God bless you today as you seek him.